The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This afternoon we'll open up the word of truth to Psalm 112. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer so we can rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We know that everything that we have comes from your grace. We pray that you will challenge us through God the Holy Spirit to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. We again have the same phrase that we had in 111 we studied this morning, praise the Lord. This is a worn-out phrase that many people use. And of course, who can really praise the Lord? Because you can't praise what you don't know. The word Lord is in the singular, and it stands, of course, in this case for Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord because he's the one that is the one that executed the plan. Psalm 110 talked very clearly about Jesus Christ and the relationship he has with God. We studied last time Daniel chapter 7, Matthew 22, and how the Ancient of Days is the Father and the Son of Man is Jesus the Christ, and how this possibly cannot be simply a human, as the description sets out in Daniel 7. It has to be a God, but it's also a human because as Christ told the Pharisees, or asked the Pharisees, who is the Christ, whose son is he? They said, it's David's son. So David had a son named Jesus Christ, and he also had a Savior named Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is both David's son in his humanity, his great-great-great-grandson, we just cut off all the great-greats, but he's also his Savior. So he's true God and true humanity. We studied the doctrine of the hypostatic union this morning, so I won't take time to go over that, but it's a fascinating study. Praise the Lord. You can't praise what you don't know. This is a worn-out phrase that many people use, and enough said about that. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. The one that fears the Lord, the word for fear here, is a term for respect. It doesn't mean to have an emotional response where you're afraid. It means to respect the Lord. So how blessed, which is in the plural, it should be translated blessings too, is the man who fears the Lord in Psalm 112. Who fears the Lord? Well, that's the positive believer. The believer that's positive to Bible doctrine will respect the Lord. So you're blessed. Now, every believer is blessed because every believer has the righteousness of God imputed to him. But that's obviously the grace of God. But there's a greater grace. And the greater grace, of course, is the rest of your soul. What are you going to do? Are you going to do what God told you to do and put in Bible doctrine or not? And we have this respect for the Lord who greatly delights in his commandments. This is the person. Your delight is in his commandments. What are his commandments? Well, his commandments, again, is a synonym for Bible doctrine. As Jesus said, if you love me, follow my commandments, do my commandments. That's an indication that you love Jesus. If you love Jesus, you're going to know Bible doctrine. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't love Jesus. You can say the word praise the Lord, but it doesn't mean a thing. Who greatly delights in his commandments. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. This is the doctrine of blessing by association. We have the doctrine of cursing by association. We have the doctrine of blessing by association. The doctrine of the pivot in your handout. If you're a positive believer, you have a fantastic impact on this earth. You are basically an invisible hero. When I say invisible, you're invisible to most people. You're very visible to God. And you're very visible to demons and angels, which are jammed into this room right now. I don't know how many are in here, but there's a lot of them in here. You're very visible to them, but to mankind, you're an invisible hero. I call you a hero because you are what keeps this country going. You're what keeps the community going. You're what keeps everything going. Because God blesses groups of people based on positive volition in certain categories of people. He blesses the individual, obviously, that's positive towards doctrine. But you can also bless people in your periphery all the way up to the fact that you can bless the nation state. So if you want to be patriotic, it's really about learning Bible doctrine. That's the most patriotic thing you can do. Not joining the military and becoming an airborne ranger or whatever you think it is to be patriotic, waving American flags or standing up for the Pledge of Allegiance. It's taking in Bible doctrine. That's what sustains the nation, because you and I both know that these knuckleheaded politicians do not sustain anything. We survive in spite of these people, not because of them. I'll not mention any names. So we have, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. That's a little h. So the translator got it right. This is not a capital H. So it's the righteousness of the believer. Your righteousness endures forever. God cannot take it from you. Even if he wanted to, he couldn't take it from you, because he puts his word above his name. Nothing can cause you to be unsaved. You have that righteousness in your soul, the second of belief, and it cannot depart. And it will endure forever and ever and ever. It'll never get old. It'll never tarnish. You'll be in a resurrection body, which will never get old and never tarnish. Wealth and riches are in his house. Of course, this is a reference to the most innermost, to the place where you have sanctuary, your house, your home. And so the things around you, you're going to have riches, you're going to have wealth, both in time and in eternity. And people that don't think they have wealth in time, really, your frame of reference is way off, because you look at any other people on this planet, and yet any other time, any other civilization, you are living better than the Queen of Sheba or King Solomon himself. You can go to H-E-B and get cold food. You can get milk. You can get lettuce. You can even get carrots. Do you think they could do that in the old days? Do you think they had paved roads? Do you think they had air conditioning, let alone all the little gadgets we have? We live like better than King Solomon, than he ever dreamed about living. And yet many people are just unhappy. They're miserable. Why? Well, because they lust in their soul, because they see something that they don't have. And this, of course, is a horrible sin. It's called the sin of envy. You shall not covet what your neighbor has. And somebody's always got more than you do in terms of physical things. But physical things don't make you happy. If you're not happy with what you have right now, you'll never be happy, no matter what you have. If you're not content with the things that God has given you, you'll never be content. I don't care what they are. And you can be looking over the horizon for the next BBD, the bigger and better deal. And when you get the next BBD, it will make you happy. Illustration, the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon had every BBD you can think of, and what did it do for him? He was miserable, absolutely miserable. And the irony, of course, if somebody went up to Solomon and said, look, this money makes you miserable, doesn't it? Yeah, sure does. Well, why don't you give me the money? Don't want to do that. So even though it makes him misery, he doesn't want to give it up. And without the capacity to enjoy life, you can't enjoy life. And if you're a born-again believer, your capacity comes from the knowledge of Bible doctrine. So you can have great prosperity in adversity. But that said, God provides great wealth or prosperity, blessings in time is what we call it, to every believer. And your category may not match up with somebody else's category. One believer might have a lot of money, or you might have very faithful friends, because a believer with a lot of money has no friends at all. Because even the friends you think you have, the only reason they're your friends is because you got the money. So how do you really know that you have friends? Are they just after my money? So there's a lot of problems with being wealthy. And so whatever your categories of blessings are, you know, fame, fortune, friendship, health, money, whatever it is, we all have our own blessings that were designed for us in eternity past. Things that make you happy, whatever your hobby is. If you don't have a hobby and you're a bored person, then I don't know what's wrong with you. There's no reason for a Christian to be bored unless you have no Bible doctrine. You're going to be bored, miserable, all those other things. So life is very exciting. And when you get the testings, it's wonderful to have testings. As we studied already this morning, we noted in Job chapter 5, they're like sparks. You ever seen sparks come up out of a fire? Spark it everywhere? Well, those are little tests. And they're going to hit you all the time. They hit everybody. Every human gets tests. You have the advantage over most of these knuckleheads because they have no way to survive the test. They sublimate. They project. They do avoidance, all these psychological terms. You can embrace it. Say, that's good. I know God knew this spark was coming my way a long time ago. And I can pass it with flying colors. I've got the problem-solving devices, and I'm going to utilize those problem-solving devices. I'm not sure whether we're going to do Hosea after Psalms or whether we're going to go to Luke. But we will talk about the problem-solving devices in more detail. So he says the righteousness and his righteousness endures forever. Light arises in the darkness for the upright. How many times have we seen this analogy? God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Light stands for the purity of Bible doctrine, the purity of God himself. And of course, when you close your eyes and you're trying to walk around the darkness, you're going to get some bumps on your head, fall down, whatever is going to happen is going to happen to you because you can't see where you're going. Light gives you the ability to see where you're going. So light arises in the darkness for the upright. So we're all in the darkness. You're not born in the light. You're born in the darkness. All of us were born behind the eight ball. So as we become believers, we have this first spark of life in our being, which is this righteousness. And we can add to that light being by Bible doctrine. And then we can navigate our way through life quite simply. Yes, we're going to fail. That's where we have rebound. That's another doctrine. You name the sin, you move forward. I was on a radio interview this morning from the Catholic Network, and they were asking what the Catholic theory is on just war. The guy forgot to ask me the $100 million question, though, was, are you a Catholic? Which I'm not. And at the very end of the interview, he said, well, what parish do you go to? I said, I don't. I'm a non-denominational Christian. It's kind of like silence. But you don't assume anything about the person you're talking to. But I told him all about war and about quote-unquote just war. And we had a nice little conversation. But it's the light. That Bible doctrine allows you to see and discern what's right and what's wrong. Because we have Christians today that I'm assuming they're born again, but they believe they will not fight in the military. They won't do anything. They think killing is a violation of the Ten Commandments, or one of the Ten Commandments. And, of course, they don't know that the word kill is not used in the Hebrew. It's the word murder. Thou shalt not murder is what it says. It doesn't say thou shalt not kill. In fact, that would be inconsistent with the rest of the Word of God, because the Word of God encourages you to kill the enemy in battle. That's what you're supposed to do. It encourages you to execute criminals. That's what you're supposed to do. So, obviously, it cannot be thou shalt not kill. That's not what it says. It says thou shalt not murder. And murder is the unlawful taking of a human life. But if you don't know Bible doctrine, you can't distinguish the two at all. If you're a Christian, you should be the best killer in your combat infantry unit. That's what your job is. If your job is to kill the enemy, you should be killing more than anybody else. And that's what you're supposed to do. We looked at Psalm 110, and we talked about how Jesus Christ is going to fill up the land with corpses when he comes back at the second killing. So you talk about killing. Jesus Christ is going to kill a lot of people when he comes back. And of course, they can't rightly divide the word of truth. They can't reconcile Jesus in their mind with Jesus of the second coming. In their mind, of course, he's just this individual that hasn't had a meal in 30 days and is very humble and doesn't do anything unless people use him as a doormat. That's not Jesus Christ at all. So you've got to have light to understand where you're going. You've got to have light to, and the light, which is the Word of God, is great because it's like you turn on light and the roaches scatter. And the roaches, of course, are human good, evil, all the isms of life, all the monstrous things that Satan can think up and throw at you that sound good on paper. They sound good to the uneducated and people that don't know Bible doctrine. They're sucked right into the darkness so quickly. Now, we study some of these things before. The fatherhood of God, it's a lie. The brotherhood of man, it's a lie. Socialism, it's a lie. These are all lies. Internationalism, it's a lie. These are all anti-biblical concepts. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. Well, God is gracious, compassionate, and righteous, but you have the opportunity to reflect those things as well. You can share the happiness of God. You can share a relaxed mental attitude, and God has an absolute relaxed mental attitude. Nothing gets him upset. Your failures don't get him upset. He never was a time when he was upset. So why should you be upset? You can have a grace orientation to life. People despise you and use you, gossip, malign about you. Oh, well, put it in the Lord's hand. Not a problem at all. You can be gracious. Grace means you give somebody something that they don't deserve. They don't deserve. You just put it in the Lord's hand. It is well, verse 5, with the man who is gracious and lends, he will maintain his cause in judgment. So, to be gracious, of course, what is grace? Grace is the plan, the policy of God, and grace is a mental attitude. It's a relaxed mental attitude. That's basically what grace, you're grace-oriented towards life. You don't get uptight. You see somebody that's dressed really weird, you don't get uptight. You're not judgmental. You live and let live is what grace is all about. Live and let live. As long as they're not harming me, let them do whatever they want to do. God will take care. As long as they're not violating the law, then have a nice day. Have a nice day. Idiots, you're not going to reform. And smart people, you don't need to tell them. They can't figure it out. There's not much you can do for them. And limbs. This doesn't mean that you give people money. We've covered the doctrine of money before. If someone comes up to me and says, hey, I want to borrow X amount of dollars, my first answer is, heck no. I'm not going to give you any money. I want to borrow your truck. No. Oh, well, you're not a good Christian. I'm a smart Christian. Now, I don't know you. You want to start out with something small, like can I borrow your pen and you return it on time, we might go to something bigger. Like maybe I'll loan you a silver dollar or something, or a copper dollar. But I'm not going to start out with loaning you, you know, my right arm. And you don't accuse me of, oh, you're just a mean Christian because you're not doing it. No, I'm smart. Where does it tell you to be stupid in the Bible? It doesn't. So if I have established a track record with you, I might trust you with something a little bit bigger. But Liz is just a grace orientation. If someone, again, this is the same idiom that Christ used, turn the other cheek. This does not mean if someone hits you, you let them hit the other side. No, this is an idiom for someone lies, slanders, gossips. You just turn the other cheek. But physical violence, no, you have the right to report them to the police. If your wife is getting beat by your husband, call the cops. It doesn't mean turn the other cheek at all. And Lens, he will maintain his cause in judgment. Your cause, judgment, of course, is a prerogative of God. God knows all the facts. God can make a judgment. We really can't make judgments. The doctrine of judging is in your handout. There's only certain times when you're authorized to pass judgment on other humans. If you're a parent, male or female, to the child, you can make judgments on the kid. The coach to the player. The teacher to the student. The employer to the employee. So you can make judgments about people. But generally, it's none of your business what other people do or what they don't do. And so your cause is that you are conducting yourself with a grace attitude towards life. And you can maintain that cause. And you're very judicious when you do make a judgment. Verse 6, for he will never be shaken. And of course, when people usually judge, they point out somebody is doing something. And they don't realize that many times you're describing yourself. Because the very things you point out that other people do, don't you do those things? Haven't you done those things? Even if you don't do it, if you think it, you're guilty of them. So whenever you get tempted to judge someone, just remember, you're no damn good either. And if you're not in that same category that they are, you've done something else that's a screw up. So why are you going to judge them? You don't really have the authority to judge other people because, one, it's none of your business what other people do. Unless you're a parent to a child or in those relationships we discussed in the concept of judging, you have no right to say anything about other people. Not your job. And God didn't appoint you as a judge over other people. He's perfectly capable of handling all judgments. Verse 6, for he will never be shaken. The righteous will be remembered forever. You're not going to be shaken. If you've got Bible doctrine, you can't be shaken. Nothing can shake you. But of course, you can be shaken. We know that. This simply means that you will be steadfast. Because Job was shaken and crashed, but he came back. Peter was shaken and crashed, but he came back. John was shaken and crashed, but he came back. Paul was shaken and crashed. They all got their test, and they all came back. The key to the Christian way of life is perseverance. You just keep going. That's why we use the word peripateo, which means walking. You just keep walking. You stumble. Once in a while, you hit your foot on a stone. Well, you stumble a little bit, or if you fall down, get up, dust yourself off, and keep going. That's what Satan tries to do. In some tests, he'll cause you to fall down, or he'll observe that you fall down, give you a guilt complex and say that you can never go again. You've seen these preachers, the bird with a broken wing will never fly as high again. Yeah, he will. Fly 10 times as high. Verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. Why do you not feel evil tidings? Evil tidings, you can look around our country right now. We've got some evil tidings coming up, folks. Maximum evil is infiltrating almost every aspect of this country. The fact that the Supreme Court says that something that the Bible says is totally evil is lawful. Well, it's lawful, but it doesn't mean it's right. Big difference between being lawful and being right. I always point that out to people and say, well, the Supreme Court said this. Well, I don't care what the Supreme Court said. It's lawful. I agree with you there, but it's not right. It's good when it's lawful and right, but it can be lawful and not right, in many cases is lawful because they're the Supreme Court, they can interpret the Constitution, but it's not right. For example, our Supreme Court at one time said that slavery was lawful. No, it's not. Slavery is evil, but it was lawful. And the justices made that decision. So is that the law of the land at the time? Yeah. Was it right? No. So there's a big distinction. And people that aren't, you know, people that worship at the altar of the Supreme Court, they say, well, the Supreme Court said it's lawful. Okay, I agree with you that, but I'm not agreeing that it's right. He will not fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. You trust in Bible doctrine. Because trusting in the Lord just doesn't mean praise the Lord. No, it means you know Bible doctrine. You can't trust what you don't know. If you're in a relationship with somebody, you don't trust them, then you don't know them. If you know them, the more you know them, the more you can trust them. Or with some people, the more you know them, the less you trust them. But hopefully you've hooked up with someone that's trustworthy. But some people, the more you know them, the more you cannot trust them, which is time to find another person to haunt or let or have them haunt you. So his heart is steadfast. Steadfast, there's that word. Steadfast. Your brain is steadfast. The heart doesn't refer to the pump that pumps blood through your body. It refers to the thinking part of your soul. The thinking part of your soul is steadfast. It just keeps going. It moves forward. When you flunk and fail, and those sparks take fire, one of the tests, and burn you up, and you get burned by the spark, oh well, you're still alive. There's still time for you to be a four-star general. How do you do it? You trust in the Lord. That's called the faith rest technique. This is a problem-solving device, trusting in the Lord. It's one of the problem-solving devices. That was the Christian way of life for the Old Testament, was the faith rest technique. Hebrews, we study that in Hebrews chapter 11 and other portions of the Word. Their Christian way of life, their number one problem-solving device was the faith rest technique. They claim a promise of God, and then they just relax. We have more problem-solving devices than they do. We have hope, confidence, and we also have agape love, which is impersonal love. And we're commanded to have agape love towards all believers. Agape love means all the emphasis is on you, me, as the subject. You are the object. You can be nasty or nice. I still have an impersonal love for you. Impersonal love means I don't blow my stack. You can't affect me. So whether you're nice to me or whether you're not nice to me, is I still have an impersonal love for you. Now, usually if they're nice to you, you can have a personal love for those people. I like you because you like me. You've done good for me. But what about those people that are nasty to you? Not everybody can do that. And that requires Bible doctrine. And it's built on a fortiori. You can have impersonal love because, as the scripture indicates, if you say that you love your fellow man and you know God and you do not love your fellow man, then you're a liar. Because the more you know about Bible doctrine, which is God, then you can have impersonal love for your fellow man. Personal love for God and impersonal love for mankind go hand in hand. They go together. And what Colonel Thieme did is Divine Dynasphere Circle, which is in your handout, you'll notice those two circles are close together. They're problem-solving devices. Because your impersonal love for all mankind is motivated by your personal love for God. Because your personal love for God means you know God. Personal love for God means you know the essence box, all those 10 characteristics of God. And therefore, it's real easy to have impersonal love for other humans because you're relying on the personal love you have for God. And one of them goes right with the other one. We saw this in 1 John very clearly, that these two things go together. And we studied that in 1 John as well. So the steadfast trusting in the Lord, verse 8, his heart is upheld, he will not fear. Your brain, your thinking is upheld. Again, it's not the heat, the heart, it's not the blood pump. It's your brain. Your thinking is upheld. You can't be shaken. You can be shaken, but you can't fall down completely. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. So you look with on satisfaction with the adversary. You let the Lord do it. Put it in the Lord's hands. And that's what the Bible commands you to do. That's not the problem-solving device. You trust in the Lord. The Lord has all the facts. The Lord will handle these people. Put it in the Lord's hands. Whatever the thing is, just let him handle it. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. So he has given freely to the poor. The doctrine of poverty is in your handout as well. You should study the doctrine of poverty. The poor you will have with you always. You can't get rid of the poor. In fact, in this country, we had these liberal do-gooders. We're going to have a war on poverty. We spent trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars on the war on poverty. The poverty rate is the same as it was in the 60s. It hasn't changed a bit. We should have spent all that money on building up our military and building better road systems and building opportunities and jobs for people. That's how you deal with the poor. You give them a freaking job. It's called a J-O-B. You hand out money to the poor, and guess what? The poor multiplies. Now you got three poor. I just thought I had one. Now I got three. Now I got four. Because if you can get a check for doing nothing, it's really hard for the human soul to turn that down. Oh, I'm going to get money for nothing? Wow. Where do I sign up? I want my free government cheese. The cheese trucks comes around and gives you two, but you're selling your soul for a mess of pottage because it takes away your self-esteem. So whoop-de-doo, you got free stuff and now you have no self-esteem. And you destroyed yourself as a working, functional human being, and your relationships will be destroyed as well, whatever it is. Family relationship broken up. Husband-wife broken up. Because you're a bum. And you know you're a bum deep down. You're taking something for nothing. Oh, somebody owes me something. Nobody owes you a thing except a boot and the gluteus maximus. As JFK said, the last good Democrat we've had. Ask not what your country can do for you, loafer. Ask what you can do for your country. But see, nobody wants to do that today. They want to get on the government dime. And it's sad, because who do these morons vote for? They'll vote for the candidate that promises them the most goodies from the public treasury, which they can't deliver. And when they do deliver to the point where there's no more goodies, the nation will collapse. And that's just the way it is. So these are biblical principles. They don't save you, but they give you a healthy nation if you follow them. And as a believer, don't fall for all this stuff about socialism and handouts and all the other nonsense. I don't care how slick the politician is and how nice they are and how much they smile. It's all hypocrisy. Absolute hypocrisy. I'd rather have a politician that has a rotten personality and a foul mouth and all those other things. I really don't care. If they line up with biblical policies, you got my vote. But the nice one that talks and sweetness and all that sweetness and light, the devil can appear as an angel, folks, with sweetness and light. Sweetness and light is meaningless. Maybe that's because I was in the military. I like people that communicate with language that communicates, not try to smoke me and snow job me. So verse 9, he has given freely to the poor, which means you give to people in your periphery. If you start with your family first, you have an obligation to take care of your family, whatever that is. And then if you have things left over, then you can help as God directs someone in your path to help them out. When you help someone out that's the poor, don't expect the money back. You give it as God gave it. And just forget about it. If you get it back, that's great. If you don't, oh well. Just forget about it. I had somebody that I bumped into, I don't know, maybe 20 years. Small world. I was assigned here to San Antonio in the 80s, and there was a person that needed some money. So I gave them a loan. They were a secretary that worked in the office. And I didn't expect it back. And guess what? I never got it back. 20 years later, I'm walking at some place here in the community, at one of the hospitals there, and there's that same person sitting behind a desk. And you could tell the guilt complex they had. Because I'd forgotten all about it. I hadn't even remembered it. Oh, I still owe you that money. I still owe you that money. That's the first thing they said when they saw me. And they said, oh, you haven't changed very much. And I looked at them. I said something nice. Oh, yeah, same to you. And what did I do? Did I say, well, yeah, well, I've been thinking about that money every day, Slim. No, I've forgotten about it. I just smiled and said, no, keep the change. That's all right. It's fine. Forget about it. But when you give, this is about giving. And notice we don't have a little jar here for people to give. But I'm often torn about that because there is a commandment in the Bible that believers should have the opportunity to give. And, of course, there are many organizations out there like the RB Theme Bible Ministries. If you feel led to give, that's a good organization to give to. But we don't have one here. You don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. So when you do something, you don't remember it at all. That's how quickly you forget it. You do it with the right hand, forget about it with the left hand. But most people can't forget. They just can't. So that's what this means. And you can look up the doctrine of giving, look up the doctrine of poverty in your handout, and you'll be very surprised to see what the Word of God says about it. His righteousness endures forever. And so this is your righteousness. God's righteousness endures forever, but guess what? So does yours. You are, and we are in union with Christ. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're the royal family. That's one of his titles. He has the title, of course, of Son of Man. He has the title of the Son of David, which means his Davidic dynasty. The Son of Man is his title for his deity. Who's the other members of the family? God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He's the Son of Man. He's in true hypostatic union. His horn will be exalted in honor. Horn always stands for power. Your power will be exalted in honor. But you have great power. You have the wealth of the universe right inside of you. And the wealth of the universe is right before you in Bible doctrine. You have more power than you can imagine. You have God himself dwelling inside of you. Jesus Christ himself dwells inside of all of us and the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that's going to happen to you that God didn't know about a long time ago and has made provisions to bail you out already. Already done. Already done. So the wicked will see it and be vexed. The wicked are the unbelievers. And you could also include in that category believers that are negative to doctrine. They're the wicked also. Be vexed. They won't understand it. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that Bible doctrine is foolishness to these people. They can hear the words, but it means nothing to them, as our Lord did to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Who is the Christ? Whose son is he? David's. They knew that. And then he intellectually destroyed him. Well, then, if he's David's physical son, how could he say to his son, "You're my God"? Figure that one out, Pharisees. And they dared not ask him any more questions. They knew this stuff, but they were unbelievers. It's all foolishness to them. They can't put it together. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. Gnashing of teeth shows great frustration. If you're a frustrated believer, that means you're not taking in Bible doctrine, you're not applying Bible doctrine. That's all it means. So the frustration is the gnashing of the teeth and the melting of away. Of course, things melt away and it's gone. Gnashing of teeth is used as a description of hell. Gnashing of teeth. That just means great frustration. Great frustration. As we know from the scriptures that Jacob and his brother Esau, it says Esau was greatly frustrated, and with tears he sought salvation. But tears doesn't impress God. Emotion doesn't impress God. You can get emotional and seek it and cry and beg and moan. Doesn't mean a thing. What you have to do is basically say, "I believe that Christ died for my sins." Boom, you're in. He wouldn't do it. He would not do it. Neither would Judas. The desire of the wicked will perish. The desire of the wicked, that's on their doctrine of happiness. There is such a thing as neutral happiness and minus happiness. We call it minus H. You have the opportunity to have plus H, which is sharing the happiness of God. You're commanded to share the happiness of God. How do you share the happiness of God? Take in Bible doctrine. Have a relaxed mental attitude. This doesn't mean doing cartwheels and singing zippity-doo-dah. It simply means to share the relaxed mental attitude of God. You can do that. But neutral happiness exists in the world. What is neutral happiness? These are unbelievers and some believers that line up with the laws of divine establishment. And you can have neutral happiness in time. You can also have what's called minus happiness. We've all had little stints of a minus H. You know, if you've ever been intoxicated, it's kind of fun. It's called minus H. But then you have the hangover. Or if you've done other things, I don't know what you might want to call minus H, but they're stimulating. But then you have the hangover. You always have the hangover. There's always a price to pay for what happens later on. It's called minus H. Unbelievers can have a lot of minus H. Believers can have minus H. You just go from one minus H to another minus H. But the disaster of the wicked, desire of the wicked, will perish. All this stuff is meaningless. It'll all be gone. But when you say, "Oh, well, a Christian's going to have a mighty change in their lifestyle," brother, praise the Lord, and have a blessed day. As I said this morning, I was on my rant and rave this morning about have a blessed day. You know, I just want to gnash my own teeth when I hear that. It's a meaningless phrase, like a parrot. Have a blessed day. What does that mean? Well, first of all, who are you to tell me to have a blessed day? What does a blessed day mean? To me, a blessed day means studying a Bible doctrine for an hour. That's a blessed day. To them, I don't know, it means some type of an emotional high where they walk around like they've got bad gas and got to go to the bathroom. I don't know. They roll their eyes. I'm having a blessed day. What does it really mean? It means nothing, which is why everybody uses it, because it means nothing. I think the other one was like, have a nice day. Okay. I guess they're idioms in our language, but I hate to tie idioms to Bible doctrine. Because they try to tie it to the Bible. You know, praise the Lord. Okay, well, you can't praise what you don't know. So let me ask you a question. Let me give you a 10-part question about the Lord. And, of course, they don't know anything about the Lord. So how can you praise something you don't know about? Like you would say, praise algebra. I'm assuming you know about algebra, right? Well, let me ask you some questions about algebra. Oh, I don't know anything about algebra. I just say praise algebra. Okay, I got you. Why say it if you don't know anything about it? Or praise, physics. Or praise optometry. Okay, well, let me ask you some questions about optometry. Don't know anything. What are you praising it for? I don't know. It just sounds like it's nice. It makes people think I'm holy. And you've seen these people. So, again, as a mature believer, we have to have tolerance for these people. Obviously, they're knuckleheads. You just kind of smile. Oh, okay, thank you. Would you like to come to Bible class? Here's a tape. Here's a brochure. Why don't you try to learn something, and then maybe you can, you know, make the words have reality, which is the best thing you can do for these people. The desire of the wicked will perish. All that stuff's going to be burned up. It's going to perish. The wicked are gone. If you're an unbeliever, you're dead. You're gone. You're in hell. If you're going to have the second death. The believers do not have the second death. Look up the doctrine of death in your handout. There's several references to death. There's several types of death. If you get to be 90, you're going to experience sexual death, if you can get that far. You have temporal death. You have spiritual death. Now, the believer doesn't have spiritual death, except you were spiritually dead when you're born. But you're only going to die one time. The unbeliever dies twice, right? They die physical death, and then they die the second death, which is spiritual death. What's spiritual death? Separation for all eternity from their Creator. You will only die once. And some of you, if this is the generation of the rapture, you won't die at all, because you'll be raptured. It's a theological term. One day you'll be walking down the street, and the next second you'll be face to face with the Lord in a resurrection body. Yes, sir?
So we know that the Lord experienced spiritual death for us on the cross, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what saves us,
right?
So whenever he was, whenever he says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That happened at 12 o'clock,
mm-hmm.
right, till 3 p.m. So
right,
that lasted for 3 hours. So that's when he actually experienced spiritual death,
right?
So he had a human spirit because he was perfect,
yes.
But then he died spiritually. But then when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," that
right,
his spirit was quickened again, and
no,
he was back in relationship.
Oh, he had his. He wasn't dead. As long as he's physically alive, he had his human spirit. But we know that the spiritual death occurred in his body, because he bore the sins of all the world in his body. So whatever spiritual death really means, it's separation and it's judgment in his case. Now, his spiritual death was unique because it was a substitutionary spiritual death. We have the Greek word huper, which means on behalf of us. So we don't have to suffer spiritual death as we would suffer it. He suffered it for us. But he bore the sins not in his deity, but in his humanity. So in his humanity, God the Father imputed the sins into his body. For in his own body on the tree, he bore the sins. And it took 3 hours. We know he screamed. But we also know that God put that thick darkness across Golgotha, so no one could actually see what's going on. And we really don't, it's beyond human comprehension what spiritual death really means. We argue by language of accommodation, whatever that means. In Thessalonians, we know that the spiritually dead are separated from God. And that's it. But then again, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God cannot be, God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He can't be reduced to one point. So it's language of accommodation. Spiritual death means there's no fellowship with God, obviously. So exactly what it entails and what it describes is beyond our comprehension. All we can do is say that what the Bible tells us about it, and that's limited information. Our brain just can't comprehend it. So we have this language of accommodation, like the gnashing of teeth, the wailing, the fire that never ends. Is there a literal fire that never ends, or is this just language of accommodation? Because we get that word because the Jews would have a fire dump outside the city. And that fire never quenched. It never ended. They keep it burning all the time. Burn up the refuse and all the other stuff. So they said, well, that's hell. Because it's always burning. Always burning. So the always indicates that you're separated from God for all eternity. In the concept that you're not living with him in heaven or the new heavens and the new earth. But you're somewhere. As you're in the lake of fire. And the lake of fire is somewhere. Where is it? I don't know. There's a lot of speculation about it. But it's just speculation. So... we do know that they use that language for us to tell us that we will only die once, and that there is a thing called the second death, which refers to the separation of these unbelievers for all eternity from their Creator. It's called the second death. So that's all I can tell you is what the Scripture says, and I don't think anybody else can tell you anything more, because it doesn't say anything more, and no one's been there and come back to tell us. But it's inscrutable. I think that's the word we use, is inscrutable. Just as what is heaven like? Inscrutable. You have language of accommodation for what it's like. But we do know that the horror was so great that our Lord didn't want to do it. Didn't want to do it, as you know. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to die a spiritual death. I don't want to die for the sins of the world. Don't want to do this. And yet he did it. In fact, he had said so much consternation that blood came out of his pores is how much it caused him consternation. And that's a lot of consternation. But as we know, he chose to do it. Otherwise, we wouldn't be saved.
So the Holy Spirit left, but what happened to his spirit?
Actually, the Holy Spirit didn't leave. There are scriptures, if you look in the some of the documentation on the cross, the Holy Spirit also helped sustain him in his humanity when he was on the cross. He had some type of sustaining ministry. The my God does not refer to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. It's put out there twice, but it's addressed to God the Father to emphasize the force of the cry. My God. So God the Holy Spirit had a sustaining ministry. The other thing that helped sustain Christ on the cross, as we're told, is the Bible doctrine in his soul. The Bible doctrine in his soul helped sustain him while he was bearing the sins of the world in his body. Now, what does that mean? We know that the sins were imputed into his body and judged. That's all I can tell you. It's beyond human comprehension. We know it was so horrible that he screamed and screamed and screamed. Whatever the horror was, it was bad. But then we do know that it ended because he very calmly stopped screaming and said, Tele-o, it's finished. Mission accomplished. So that 3 hours, and it took 3 hours. So there's a time element here too. As we know, that's what part of Satan's strategy was. Well, I'll kill him quick. If I kill him quick, he can't. There's not enough time to die for the sins of the world. So it took time, as we know it as humans. It took 3 hours of human time for all this to be carried out. Trillions and trillions of sins. First one was our great grandmother Eve, and on down to the last person that's going to live in the millennium. That person hasn't been born yet, but their sins were also judged on Jesus, in Jesus Christ, while he hung on that cross. Okay, so that was a good question. We went down to, we didn't get to the next praise the Lord, Psalm 113. I guess we'll break camp here for today and save the next praise the Lord for Sunday morning. Their head bowed, their eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.